We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2 again this morning. We're going to go through verses 12 to 17. So if you have your Bibles there, last week we looked at woe to the plunderer, they will be spoiled. And then woe to the plotter, they will be shamed. And so let's read through our next two woes, the woe judgments upon the unrighteous this morning. Verses 12 to 17, the Word of God reads, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own wickedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." Let's pray, and then we'll continue. Well, Father, before you and your word, none of us are worthy to come to you, come before you. And yet, Father, we do so this morning, humbly and yet boldly, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave himself up for us, because your grace is greater than our sin. Father, for your grace has been applied to us, though we were yet sinners when Christ died for us. Father, we thank you for your ongoing grace, which is sufficient for us each day to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And Father, we pray now for your grace to hear and apply your word, that you would give me grace to speak, though I'm unworthy to speak of your word, that it would be by your grace that you'd be exalted and your name lifted on high, as we recognize even in your judgment how great you are, how awesome you are, how you deserve to be praised and honored and obeyed. And Father, this morning may we tremble at your word, not out of fear of judgment, but out of fear and love for you, because we want to honor and please you. Father, because we want your name proclaimed throughout all the earth. And so, Lord, by your grace, by the gift of your Spirit this morning, by your precious truth and your word, we pray that each of us would hear, understand, receive, and apply your word for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we come to the next two woe judgments we're going to look at on the unrighteous, there's a few reasons that people could possibly dismiss or at least soften this text. Okay, one, we could say this judgment is upon the Babylonians and the unrighteous, so why do I need to hear it? We could say we don't want to hear about God's judgment because we just want to understand more of His love. Or three, we could excuse ourselves from the text and say we're not as bad as the people described. But I'm going to give you six good reasons for why we can't and shouldn't, why we mustn't dismiss or soften the text that's before us. And I'm going to set this before us as our introduction for this morning. Okay, one, God's coming judgment on the unrighteous is a truth that hopefully will be a motivating factor to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the unrighteous. Okay, and today too, even here in the church, in this moment, I would presume as I come to each and every message on a Sunday, that in our midst there would be at least one unbeliever. And so I'd pray even from this message of God's coming judgment that it would overwhelm and terrify any unsaved person here today so that they would recognize under the conviction of the Holy Spirit their sin, that by the preaching of the Word of God that He would bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ only is there hope for salvation, yeah? Okay, in Christ only can we have salvation of our soul and eternal life. And then three, the third reason we can't dismiss or soften the text is because knowing God's judgment, including the severity and the eternality of His judgment, is the foundation to know and understand His love. Okay, if we're in Christ and we want to know more of God's love, then we first need to know His or about His judgment. Okay, when we recognize the punishment that we deserve, when we recognize we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that we all deserve everlasting torture in hell away from the gracious presence of the Lord forever. Okay, when we understand that, and then as we gaze on Christ, as we think on, as we reflect on the price of our redemption, as we consider the cost of our salvation, the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we meditate on the future hope we have in Christ for eternity, that's when we understand God's love. And when we understand it richly and deeply, more fully and comprehensively ever than we could without knowing first God's judgment. And so we can only truly know God's love if we first know His judgment. And four, not only does God's judgment demonstrate God's love through Christ, but reflecting on God's judgment leads us to a deeper understanding of His character in general. Okay, for example, we see His mercy and patience to withhold judgment temporarily and give people an opportunity to repent. We see His holiness because He's unable to look upon sin and leave it unpunished. We see His omniscience and omnipotence because we know that He knows all sin, even if no one else knows it, and He has the power to and will judge all sin. We see His goodness as we compare our sin and His perfection. Okay, our fifth reason then to pay attention to our text this morning is because we might not seem as bad as the Chaldeans. But I pray the Lord would convict us as we go through this text, convict us of our sin and teach us to honor and please Him so that we'd become like Him. Okay, we might not be murderers and bloodthirsty like the Babylonians. But if you remember what Jesus tells us about anger in the heart, it's the same as the sin of what? Murder. And so, church, I pray this text this morning would lead us to examine our lives, to prayerfully, seriously examine our lives and ask God to help us fear and obey Him. And that even through the pronouncement of judgment, that we'd recognize the seriousness and severity of sin in God's eyes. As I said last week, if we're in Christ, we don't need to apply this text out of fear of God's judgment. Okay, but may we, out of love for God, earnestly desire for Him to shape us and mold us, that we would grieve over our sin, knowing that we've offended our holy, heavenly, perfect Father, and because we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so may we be motivated in this out of love for God. This week I was encouraged because someone was sharing a story about how they came to a decision in the middle of the week, and they, as they were thinking through the decision, the Lord brought to their mind the passage we looked at last week, and out of that they made a decision of integrity. Okay, that's just an example of applying the text, the Word of God, in our lives. And I pray that we all do that continually, whether I'm standing here preaching or whether personally we're opening God's word and asking Him to help us live and apply the truth of His word. And then the sixth reason we can't dismiss or soften the text is because this is God's word. Okay, and in this moment today, at this time and place, for all of us who are here, He has ordained for us to be here to read, to study this particular passage of His word, and He has the intention and purpose to speak to each one of us in some way. And then each of us also are going to be responsible not just to hear the word, but to do the word. So there's six reasons that we wouldn't dismiss or soften this text, but come to the text desiring earnestly for God to use His word to shape us and mold us to be like Christ. Okay, and that's a bit of the scenic route to get to our text. But hopefully it's helpful and challenging, even as we introduce this text, but not just this text, as we consider any passage that might be speaking of God's judgment, we can consider these same reasons or principles. And those six reasons I've given also, I'd say, somewhat provide principles in how we can apply God's word in any setting. That we would, I pray, desire to apply in our lives, yeah? So let's go to the passage, to God's word. Okay, verses 12 to 14, I've titled the judgment as "Woe to the unjust builder, they will be destroyed." Woe to the unjust builder, they will be destroyed. And so verse 12, if you look there, reads, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice." Okay, and very briefly, if you skim back to verses 9 and 11, we saw there the woe judgment upon those who are also building an empire based on wickedness and violence. And here again we see the same theme of judgment against those who build based on or with injustice. Okay, in verse 12, there's two phrases here that make the same general point. The second phrase is really just a repetition of the first point. But again, as we looked at last week in verses 9 to 11, I think that the building here mentioned isn't just simply a physical building project, but it's the idea of building an empire. And so the cities and towns were being built to establish the Babylonian Empire. That doesn't mean that building empire is wrong. Okay, God instructed Israel to build an empire. He himself in the future will build an empire when Christ reigns as king. But in our passage here, how are the unrighteous building their empire? Okay, they're not going to be judged for building, but for how they build. And specifically here in the context, as God speaking to the Babylonians, they were building with, as it says, bloodshed and injustice. Okay, their empire was the result of slavery, brutality, and inequality. They didn't care about their workers. It is no hint from what we've observed through our work in Habakkuk so far, the Chaldeans considered fair work practices. Okay, their employees or workers didn't work 9 to 5, Monday to Friday with vacation pay. Their employers weren't working for a union. There was no option to work from home. They probably weren't given health benefits, a retirement package, and parental leave. Okay, more likely, the workers who were building the cities and towns of the Babylonians had been dragged from their hometown as a prisoner of war. Then they were forced into hard labor and lived in a concentration camp. Okay, but we see unjust builders will be judged. whether it's the Chaldeans 2,500 years ago or wicked slave traders in modern history, unjust builders will be punished. Again, as I said last week, that's both comforting and confronting. It's comforting because justice will come. Okay, the way that people are mistreated in the workplace, even today, the way that people have been abused and used for some person's personal empire will not escape God's wrath. So that's comforting. And personally, it can be comforting if you've been abused and mistreated in the workplace. But I'd say too here that this announcement of judgment is a challenge for all of us. Okay, if you think of a physical building project, okay, a builder can cut corners with cheap materials. They can have unsafe work conditions because that seems to be cheaper and quicker and easier. They can mistreat employees. They can lie to the customer. They can hire unqualified workers. They can ignore building codes and whatever else. Okay, but in a similar way, how might we cut corners in building ourselves, in building our families, our business, in building our church, in building whatever personal ambitions people might have? And so are we building by God's standard of truth based on His instructions of His Word, or are we building by worldly standards, compromising, cutting corners on what's right and wrong? Are we treating people with respect, with kindness and humility, or harshly, critically, and selfishly? Are we just looking for a good image on the outside when the inside and the structure is built on bad ethics and laziness? Okay, I'd say especially when it comes to building a Christian family, we can be guilty of this. It's far easier to construct a good-looking Christian family than it is to build a good Christian family. Okay, I'm guilty of it, and I need to work on it because it's so much easier and simpler in the moment, in the short term, to demand external behavior from our children without working through the internal problem as the root cause. And the same could be even said of building ourselves. Okay, as we think about the announcement last week of another pastor's fall because of immorality. Okay, are we compromising personally? Are we growing spiritually? Are we more focused on external and giftedness or on an internal godliness? Okay, church, may we want to build a structure that's solid, that's strong, that's internally based on God's Word, not externally trying to have an appearance of God's Word. And so there's more questions you could think on in that context, and I'll let you think through that, and the ladies can discuss it on Thursday afternoon. But let's go back to our text, verse 13. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Okay, again, like verse 12, we have here a repeated idea. Okay, this time it's written as a rhetorical question, the point being that unjust building will be destroyed. Okay, the Babylonians constructed, and you could look at pictures, or you could look at supposed pictures of what they thought Babylon looked like 2,500 years ago. And it's magnificent. Okay, they constructed, though, through bloodshed in injustice, the most marvelous, spectacular, richest city in the whole of the ancient world. Okay, their empire was feared and famous for less than 100 years. Okay, today that once marvelous city is in ruins. The hard work, the engineering, the money, the materials that were poured into the construction of the city of Babylon is now it's buried, it's destroyed, or it's shamefully, visibly representing what was once a great city. And such is the judgment upon unjust builders. Okay, whether that's a physical empire or whether that's some other type of empire. Because in verse 13 it says, this is from Yahweh of hosts. A Yahweh of hosts referring to God as Lord and Almighty over all. Yeah, he's the ruler over every nation, over every person, over every angel. He's the mighty warrior whom no one can conquer, and every nation is at his command. Okay, the Babylonians were at his command as he was raising them up to destroy Judah. And yet other nations would come again because of Yahweh of hosts to destroy Babylon. And so though people work hard to build an empire, whether it's for themselves or someone else, anything not built for the Lord will be destroyed. That's the message of judgment to the Babylonians. All the people and all the nations who were under their rule were actually just building a massive bonfire. Like today, we might get a whole bunch of wood or rubbish and just put it into a burn pile. Then we light a match. Then we watch it as the smoke goes up, as the flames go up. And not long later, we come back and all we have is ashes, yeah? That's the picture of judgment upon unjust builders. That's what the phrase in our verse means. People's toil for fire. It's going to go up in smoke. There'll be nothing left but ashes. And in a similar way, the nations serving the Babylonians were, again, as our text says, growing weary for nothing. It was all for emptiness. The efforts were in vain and worthless, pointless, because Yahweh of hosts, the Lord Almighty, will destroy unjust builders. If you turn to Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, we see here Solomon writes about the vanity of building anything outside of God's purposes. Psalm 127. Okay, Solomon also writes the whole book of Ecclesiastes based on the same truth, vanity of vanities. Everything's vain and pointless. And that's through his own personal experience. But verses 1 and 2, Psalm 127, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, that you sit out late, O you who eat the bread of painful labors. And then in the New Testament, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, okay, Phil preached on this last year sometime, so you should go and listen to his sermon. And here we see Paul urging the church to build for God's kingdom. Okay, I'll just read verses 12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation being Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That's the work for the Lord that we've done. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so thinking on that, I've got some more confronting questions for us to consider. In verse 12, we asked, how are we building? And here I'd say we can ask ourselves, what or who are we building for? Okay, do we work to earn money for our own personal pleasure, or we do it for the Lord? Are we intentional to point our children to the Lord, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or are we happy to point them to the world? Are we setting our minds on the things above, not the things on the earth? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Are we using our time, our talents, our experiences, our money, and education for Christ or for ourselves? Okay, and 1 Corinthians 7 instructs that those who are single that this is the greatest opportunity of your life. To invest all of your time and all of your energy and all of your money into the work of the Lord. Because He's to be your sole focus and purpose. Okay, but church, for all of us, there's no value in anything that we do unless we do it for Christ. In all things, we're to glorify Him. Okay, that doesn't mean we have to always be reading our Bible, always praying, always talking about God, always serving the church. Okay, we need to do those things, yeah? But living for God means we eat for God's glory. It means we rest for God's glory. It means we work for God's glory. We play for God's glory. Our relationships are to be for God's glory. We're to serve others for God's glory. Kids, you're to do school for God's glory. If we're not doing something for God's glory, we might either need to stop doing it or ask God to help us do it for His glory. And so what or who are we building for? Again, building our church, building our families, building ourselves, building our business. What or who are we building for? Okay, but verse 14, we'll look there next. And it reads, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Okay, I'd say this verse doesn't just apply to the destruction of the unjust Babylonians, but the whole world of wickedness will be destroyed, and instead the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Okay, there is some uncertainty about the application of this text, and so some people think that it's just speaking of God's glory being revealed when the Babylonians were defeated. It might be a reference to Christ's incarnation, who's the glory and image of God. Some think it's the spreading of the gospel to all nations, or it could be the Habakkuk speaking here eschatologically about God's future kingdom. In some way, God's glory is certainly on display now and always has been. Okay, we looked at how creation displays and reveals who God is from Romans 1. And throughout Scripture, we've seen there's also been greater manifestations of God's glory when He came before Israel and led them out of Egypt, when He came and entered or filled the tabernacle and then the temple. Jesus is described as the glory of God in Hebrews 1:3. But in all those examples, I don't find that they fulfill what seems to be spoken here by Habakkuk. Okay, because his words imply a complete universal demonstration of and recognition of God as God. Okay, if you look at our text, it's not just that God's glory will fill the earth, but that the knowledge of His glory will fill the earth. And that word knowledge here used in the Old Testament mostly means a personal, intimate knowledge. So it's just not head knowledge, it's not just theory, but it's knowing by experience and relationship. And so what God's saying here is people won't just know about Him, but they will know Him. If you go to Isaiah 11, verse 9, we see an almost identical reference as in our passage, and Habakkuk's likely referencing this when he writes in his own book, Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, I'm just going to read verse 9, but if you look at the surrounding context, we see this as a description of Christ's future reign on the earth, because he's the shoot from the stem of Jesse, verse 1, and then the conditions as they're described are those of future peace and prosperity. Okay, but verse 9, it says, "They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Okay, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh. That's what we have to look forward to. Okay, both in the millennial kingdom, but also perfectly and eternally in the eternal state. As the waters cover the sea, so too the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh will cover the globe. Isn't that a comfort? Knowing that unjust builders will be destroyed and Christ will reign. Okay, the Babylonians of every generation will be destroyed and God will set up His kingdom in righteousness. And His glory will be on display. That's the woe addressed to the unjust builders who will be destroyed. And then verses 15 to 17, we'll see woe to the uncivilized brute, they will be disgraced. A woe to the uncivilized brute, they will be disgraced. And verse 15 says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness." Now, there's a couple of different ways that we could take this, because we could understand it literally or figuratively. Okay, I'd say maybe even potentially we could look at it from both angles. His commentators agree that the Chaldeans probably like to party, and possibly they deceive their neighbors or supposed allies by inviting them to a party, getting them drunk, and then exposing, shaming them, and defeating them. But then, figuratively, the illustration of getting drunk likely applies to the violence and anger the Babylonians made their enemy drink, because that's similar to the description that God was going to make the Chaldeans drink in verse 16. Okay, but whether figuratively or literally speaking, Chaldea's neighbors were shamed, disgraced, humiliated, and they're exposed after experiencing the uncivilized, brutish actions of the Babylonians. Because the Babylonians delighted in exposing their enemy. They enjoyed watching the nakedness of their neighbors. But verse 16, these uncivilized brutes weren't going to escape justice. They're going to be disgraced. For it says, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." And so rather than glory and honor, God says uncivilized brutes will be disgraced or shamed. And as if He's speaking directly to the Babylonians, if you look at our text again in the second part of verse 16, He says, God orders them to drink and says they will be exposed. Okay, the LSB says, "Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness." Okay, more literally, the ESV reads, "Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision." Okay, and to the people of Judah, who were the original audience of this book, there could be no more humiliating, shameful description of a person. Okay, to say that someone was uncircumcised meant they were outside of God's people. They were pagans, idolaters, they were unclean and unholy. And so even if a Jew was stripped completely naked, they still retain their dignity and status of God's people because of their circumcision. But for a Babylonian, when they were completely exposed, naked, they were revealed as the uncivilized brutes who did not know God. And so we've seen throughout the book that God was raising up the Chaldeans, and he was going to use them as the means for judgment and salvation upon Judah. But because they seek their own glory, because they worship themselves, because they disregard God, they themselves in turn will be disgraced and destroyed. The cup they'll drink from isn't ultimately from another nation, but it's God's judgment on them. That's what Habakkuk means when he says, "The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you." And I think God's wrath or his judgment is the right way to interpret the phrase of the cup. Because we see other examples of Yahweh's cup in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in this way. Okay, if you turn to, for example, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And here we see God's anger and judgment is going to be poured out upon Judah and all the nations for their wickedness. So 25 verse 15, speaking to Jeremiah. "For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Okay, and then in verse 18, we see that includes Judah, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a waste place, an object of horror, an object of hissing, and a curse as it is this day. And then there's a whole list of other nations, including Babylon, who's going to receive God's judgment as the passage continues. But verse 27 says, "You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." That's the cup of God's wrath upon the nations. If you go to Luke 22, verse 42 now, there's other references we could look at. But here Jesus is speaking about the cup of God's wrath. Okay, Luke 22, verse 42. Here Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's crucified, and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Okay, that's Jesus' sobering, gut-wrenching prayer, as he knew that he was about to be put to death and experience the wrath of God on behalf of all believers. Okay, we know that by God's grace and according to God's will, that Jesus did indeed go to the cross, that he received the fullness of the wrath of Yahweh's right hand as the wrath was poured upon him. And so because of that, he took judgment upon himself. We won't have to endure, experience the wrath, condemnation, and justice and judgment that we deserve. Okay, but for the unrighteous, God's cup of wrath will be poured out. Okay, there's no escape. All unbelievers will receive God's eternal punishment. If you go to Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, here we're going to see a graphic description of what it means for unbelievers to experience God's wrath. Okay, in the context here, it's specifically referring to those who were worshipping the beast in its image in the tribulation, but it describes here also generally the future for all the unrighteous. Revelation 14 verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's the judgment for all the unrighteous. Okay, for the wicked in Judah and the wicked in Babylon. For unbelievers in the church and outside the church. For all those who don't genuinely turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And even if some people seem to escape justice on the earth, they're not going to escape God's judgment and justice for eternity. Okay, in the end, utter disgrace will come upon them. Instead of glory, they'll be shamed. If we go back to our passage in Habakkuk, that's the outcome described for the Babylonians after they drink of God's wrath. Okay, the words utter disgrace here has the same word translated disgrace in verse 16, or maybe yours says shame. Okay, but the Hebrew word in verse 17 also contains an extra couple of letters which seems to describe even a worse form of disgrace. It could be combining the word vomit with the word disgrace from verse 16. So that's why the LSB has utter disgrace. But the King James Version, it may accurately even more translate this with the picture that's in mind, because it says shameful spewing. And so like a drunk person who's lying naked in their own vomit. The Chaldean will be utterly disgraced. The glorious will be shamed, the proud will be humiliated, and the boaster will be ridiculed. That's God's judgment on wickedness. By his hand, what people have done to others will come back onto them. But next, if we look at verse 17... okay, we'll see not only will God judge the unrighteous for their wicked actions against people. Okay, he's going to judge the wicked actions against all of his creation. Okay, verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Okay, the reference to Lebanon here is probably best understood as the way the Babylonians hacked, destroyed, and used the trees of Lebanon. Okay, the forests of Lebanon are described repeatedly throughout the Old Testament because of their beauty and strength. It'd be like the redwood forests in California. And we went there a few years ago as a family when we lived in L.A., and you can literally drive through one of the trees because it's so massive, and when it fell over across the road, they cut a tunnel out of it, so now you can drive through it. It's like a tourist attraction. And then also in the Sequoia National Park is General Sherman, which apparently is the, by volume, the largest living tree in the world. It's almost 84 meters tall. It has a diameter of 7.5 meters. It's estimated to be around 2,500 years old. I think we have a picture of it somewhere. And so the fame that the redwoods have today is like the fame of the trees of Lebanon. And John MacArthur in his study Bible notes writes this, quote, "The cedars of Lebanon symbolize majesty and might. Because it was durable, resistant to rot and worms, closely grained and could be polished to a fine shine, its wood was regarded as the best timber for building. And so that's why Solomon in 1 Kings 5, he arranged for the cedars of Lebanon to be cut to then be tied together as rafts. It was floated down the Mediterranean Sea and then transported on land to Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 7, 2, we read that Solomon built his palace out of the forest of Lebanon. Okay, but contrary to Solomon and Israel in his day, they were using those trees of Lebanon for the Lord's work. The Babylonians were chopping down those trees for themselves, for their supposed glory. And so from that wood, they likely built their cities and their towns with their bloodshed and injustice. They built their palaces and their temples. They constructed their weapons to terrorize the nations. And based on the uncivilized brutes that they were, it's likely they hacked and destroyed the forest without any care for the future of the forest. But again, in verse 17, the way they treated even these forests would come back on them. Because as they destroyed the forest, they too would be destroyed. Okay, and that's the coming judgment on the righteous, on the unrighteous. Okay, here specifically in this context, these weren't random trees. They didn't magically appear. They didn't evolve. Psalm 104, verse 16, it says, "The cedars of Lebanon which he, God, planted." That's God's forest. And because these uncivilized brutes destroyed his trees, he was going to destroy them. And yet not only that, it talks about beasts in the next part of the verse, and that's probably the way the Chaldeans treated the animals in the forest. Not only did they terrify the nations, the uncivilized brutes terrified the animals. They likely destroying their homes as they destroyed the forest, slaughtering the animals for fun, for food, and for pagan sacrifices. But again, such destruction and terror would come back on them. Because what they did for their own cause was a gross mistreatment of God's creation and God's here announcing coming judgment. But again, I'd say this announcement of judgment's got challenging implications for us. We've been entrusted by God as stewards or rulers of His creation. And so then we're accountable for how we treat nature. And so to recklessly destroy the environment is opposite God's instructions humanity received at creation. And mistreating animals is also wrong. And in Proverbs 12:10, it even uses the treatment of animals to compare the compassion of the righteous with the compassion of the wicked. Now, this doesn't mean don't go hunting for food or don't have a fire to stay warm. But I think it's reason to consider how we're stewarding the environment and for what purpose are we cutting down trees, killing animals, mining resources, or whatever else. And that might be a good conversation for lunch, since many of you are hunters and have fireplaces. Okay, how are we stewarding the environment, God's creation? But the end of verse 17, again, that's the same phrase that closed out verse 8. And likely it's a summary of the Chaldean violence and written here in verse 8 and verse 17, kind of like a chorus in a song. This is the chorus between the woes. For it says, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. But to close, let's go back to Luke 22:42. Okay, we've considered this morning the woe judgments against the unjust builder and the uncivilized brute. And then I've drawn out implications from that text of God's judgment upon all the unrighteous. But church, what a marvelous truth it is to look at our Lord who willingly laid down His life for us. Hey, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took upon Himself the cup of the wrath of God so that we would be delivered from judgment. He was our propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath. Our suffering substitute taking sin upon Himself. Hey, what a humbling thought to consider that God Himself stepped down from heaven, that He took upon Himself human flesh and humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the love of God. Because Jesus, in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you will, let it pass. But according to God's will, He received the fullness of that cup. And so out of love for our Lord who first loved us, may we set aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run the race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Church, let's live for Him and His glory, knowing that one day every enemy will be destroyed and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of His glory and we will live with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous truth it is to consider. Because we're in Christ, that Jesus, Your Son, received the full cup of Your wrath on our behalf. What a marvelous truth it is to know that in the future every enemy will be destroyed and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. And that we, no longer Your enemy, no longer alienated and engaged in evil deeds, knowing that we now as Your friends, as Your children, Father, will be with You forever. And Father, we pray that even as we consider the judgment of this text, that it would deepen our understanding of Your love, of Your sacrifice, of Your humility, of Your goodness, of Your holiness. Father, let us marvel at the work that You have done through Christ. But Lord, we also pray that You would convict sinners, saving them by Your grace and mercy, bringing them to repentance for their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ. Whether it's anyone here today or whether it's the people we meet and interact with in our week and coming weeks. Father, we thank You for Your patience that You would now open Your arms and provide an opportunity for repentance and faith. Temporarily withholding judgment. And so recognizing Your mercy and Your love. May You call sinners to Yourself, that they would set aside everything else and come to Christ, whose burden is light. Father, we pray all of this and thank you for all of your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.